We already remarked what a great time we had last Sunday. In fact, Friday as well, celebrating Easter together. The most important event so far in the history of our salvation. When Jesus bore our sins as he died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead, providing assurance for our salvation and justification before God. This was indeed the greatest game changer for humankind so far. Today's talk is about a series of encounters in about the year 33 that brought about amazing changes for one particular man. John's Gospel, his record of the life of Jesus, includes a section running from chapter 2 to the middle of chapter 12, which is his account of the public ministry of Jesus. The section includes 7 miracles. John sees beyond the miracles to their significance, so he calls them signs. That is, they're special actions by Jesus which reveal his glory to those who believe and which confront others with the need to decide about Jesus. Today, we'll look at the 6th of the signs, which took place in the week before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on what we know as Palm Sunday. It was a time when the opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders of the Jews was becoming more and more heated, more and more dangerous, more and more intense. At that same time, crowds were streaming into the city as the Passover celebrations drew closer. So we'll start reading from John chapter 9, beginning with verses 1 and 2. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, I feel like it's probably certain that on many occasions the disciples and Jesus had passed this man. I even suspect he was quite well known. It seems from what we'll read that he was quite articulate. So he's probably sitting there calling out, "Help me. Give me some alms." That's ALMS. "I need food. Some money, please, for the love of God." And they probably noticed it, walked by many times. But on this particular occasion, the disciples brought forward this question. And it's the kind of inquiry that articulates the kind of thinking that is even in our world today. Why are people suffering? A child is born with a disability. And the question these days is about, in our society certainly, whether it's inherited, an inherited illness, or there was some issue in the way the mother was cared for during the pregnancy. Someone suffers severely in an accident or even dies. Who was responsible? Why did it happen to this person in particular? And for the Jews of the time of Jesus, and for many others since, the answer is simple. Personal suffering of the nature of this man waiting by the roadside for people to help is the result of personal sin. That's what the disciples' question was about. But although Scripture allows a general relationship between suffering and sin due to the fall, an individual's personal suffering is not always attributable to his or her personal sin. The question why can take up a lot of time, thinking and pondering without coming to a useful conclusion. But we may only start to make sense of the sadness of this dark world by believing in the one who came as the light of the world. Jesus suggests a change of focus on this particular issue. Look at verse 3. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened This is Jesus speaking, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, says Jesus, we must do the works of him who sent him, who sent me, says Jesus. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The man's sad situation leads our Saviour to carry out God's work, for Jesus to shine his light into the darkness. This was a time for the man to benefit from a meeting with the source of light, the light that shines in the darkness and can't be overcome. Bringing light and wholeness to the man brings glory to God. We, too, live in a time when we can work for God's glory. The work of bringing healing and relief from suffering continues in the world today. Christians are still involved in caring for people in sickness and distress, including the thousands whose sight can be restored at very modest cost in needy parts of the world. Jesus has passed the blessing of being his light today to his people, to you, to me, with the same aim of bringing glory to God. Remember, he said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We are reflectors for his light as we do his work. We're not told, but we can only imagine that what conversation may have taken place in the lead-up to Jesus' compassionate healing of the man. But notice, and it is so often in life, some would say it is always the case in life, that Jesus makes the first move. The process seems quite straightforward, almost mundane, but it's life-changing. It has life-changing results. Verse 6. After saying this, Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "He only looks like him." But he himself said, "I'm the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. Jesus didn't ask the man to return to him. Jesus may have simply slipped away in the crowd as the man found someone to take him to wash the mud from his eyes in the pool of Siloam. We can imagine the excitement as he returned, seeing, or his excitement certainly, seeing, possibly looking around for his healer. The commotion, and no doubt the change in his appearance, led his neighbours to question that it actually was the blind beggar they'd known for so long. The amazing change gives rise to his first testimony in his immediate sphere of influence. He simply related what he knew, what had happened to him, and the little he knew of who was responsible for the amazing change. And he freely admitted what he didn't know. You didn't have to have all the answers. Even if you are very early on in your journey with Jesus, you can still speak of what you know within your sphere of influence. Any one of us may be used by the Holy Spirit to bring glory to God. People with little experience can talk about Jesus and what he's done. The neighbours bring the man to their local synagogue rulers, the Pharisees, concerned, no doubt, to have some help in understanding this astonishing miracle. And this leads to the man's second testimony, including his first spoken assessment of the one who healed him. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man explained. This is quite familiar, isn't it? "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." Evidently, the Pharisees are concerned less with the amazing healing than that it took place on the Sabbath in breach of their traditions, not God's law as expressed in the scriptures. When this group asked the man to explain what has happened, he has less to say, simply sticking to the main points of his testimony. We can imagine he must have been puzzled by their criticism of Jesus, but he's not daunted when asked for his opinion as the one who was healed. He's concluded that Jesus is a prophet, and he's happy to say so without hesitation, despite their disputations about Jesus. This time, the man had entered a totally unexpected sphere of influence, way out of his league. But he still spoke up boldly, and as we shall see later, he was making his own conclusions about what the leaders were saying by reference to what he'd experienced. The man's readiness to speak about what he knew was in sharp contrast to his parents' reaction to being examined by the Pharisees. Verse 18. They still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Now, I think we should take the words "put out the synagogue" means put out the synagogue for good, not just put outside for today. So his parents, scared about that, said, "He's of age, ask him." The man's parents refused to go very far in confirming their son's account for fear of the Jews and the consequences of expressing a positive conclusion about Jesus based on his life and ministry. "Let our son speak for himself," they said. Now, we have no idea whether the parents were or ever became believers in Jesus. But Jesus' disciple Peter had a word for believers who may face suffering for speaking up. What Peter said has been recorded for our attention too. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Let's listen to that one again. "In your hearts, revere Christ. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Anyway, the Pharisees took the parents' advice. They called the man again. This time, he showed an increased boldness to speak truth to power, as we might say. Verse 24. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man's a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insult at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. The Pharisees tried to lead the witness, as we might say, to their point of view. But he insists on speaking the truth about the one thing he knows. He was blind, now he sees. He's had a wonderful, though dangerous, opportunity of giving his testimony within this very unexpected sphere of influence. He's even ready to affirm the divine, sinless origin of Jesus in defiance of their pressure. His conclusion demonstrates how far he had come towards believing faith. He's willing to testify while on the journey towards a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. And he's ready even to be kicked out of the synagogue fellowship because of his understanding and testimony. The next week, Jesus told his followers that we may suffer exclusion and even death because we and they follow him. Chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus speaking, all this I've told you so that you'll not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. So we've seen this man speaking with increasing certainty about what he knows in what would have been an unnerving situations even. He spoke up for what he knew, and it could be said that the effect of his influence for the kingdom in these spheres was quite limited. But he was not downhearted by that, because he knew about the change that Jesus had made in his own life. Let's not forget that up to this point, the man had not yet actually set eyes on Jesus. But not for much longer. Jesus sought him out after he'd been thrown out by the Pharisees and encouraged him to express his trust in him. So we're back to chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked, tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus identifies himself as the one in whom the beggar should now believe. We assume the man gained some recognition of Jesus from his voice. He wants to believe and falls at Jesus' feet in worship when he understands who it is standing before his very eyes, falling at Jesus' feet in worship, he exclaims, "Lord, I believe." Do you believe in the Son of Man who died to rescue you from the consequences of sin? Those consequences are separation from God. Have you told him that you believe in him? If not, why not do it today? This wonderful story shows that Jesus' ministry seemed bound to divide people, and it still does so today. Jesus himself summed it up like this from verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The Pharisees are not under any illusion about Jesus' judgment on their attitude, as their scoffing indicates. "Now you're saying we're blind too." And Jesus doesn't hesitate to confirm their guilt of this sin. "There are none so blind as those who will not see." Jesus places before us this stark reminder today. Just as he healed the blind man and led him into saving faith, so he wants to reverse the spiritual blindness of those who've not yet turned away from their sin and asked for his forgiveness. For those who refuse to turn back, there is only the fearsome destiny of separation from him forever. Please, turn back to him while he gives you the opportunity, because now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you will indeed open our eyes. Help us to acknowledge that we are very inadequate people. We don't know how to solve our problems. There's no course we can take that will deliver us from ourselves. Help us, Lord, to come like this man and worship at your feet, to recognize that you have come into the world to give us light in our darkness, to lead us through the bewildering paths that we must tread, and bring us to the place of cleansing and of opened eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.